Well, good morning again. Welcome. Merry Christmas one more time. Day five, the fifth day of Christmas today. 5 out of 12. 5 golden rings. There's supposedly some symbology to the 5 rings. Anybody know what that is? What the 5 rings represent? What's that? The one ring to rule them all. I think it was 5 for the dwarves that dwell under the earth and 3 for the elves, that 9 rings for men. No, that's the wrong rings, right? Anyway, when I was a kid, from a very early age, you might know this about me. I'm a very curious sort of person, and I was visiting my parents yesterday, and hanging out with them and talking through the future and life, and we also watched the Cyclones get completely demolished by Notre Dame. But I mentioned that we were doing this Q&A session today and that I had solicited questions from the congregation. My dad said, I have one. And he said, so if Jesus is the Son of God and was born of Mary and Joseph was Mary's husband, does that make Joseph God? And we all had a good chuckle. He said, and I said, that sounds familiar. And he said, you know where I got that? Where a 3-year-old Matt asked me that question way back in the day, 37 years ago. So apparently my mind was cranking. I didn't know what a virgin was at that point. So I kind of missed that whole. Anyway, I've always been one of those, I want to know why things happen the way they happen. And when I had my Nintendo back in the day, I opened it up and tore it apart and put it back together and that kind of thing. I got to see how things work. So I love question and answer times. And since this Sunday, Christmas Sundays for us, we kind of have a hard time knowing what to do with. We're one of those churches that people go home from. So it's smaller attendance. A lot of our students right now are at the ski conference in Colorado and they're visiting, and others are visiting parents. And so it's just kind of a quieter type of Sunday morning. So we thought we'd do a Q&A session. So we solicited questions. We got about 24 questions in response. And some of them were serious, and we'll address some of those. Some of them were a little silly. Somebody asked if they could submit questions about Star Wars. And I said, of course you can. And then they didn't give me any questions about Star Wars, which I was disappointed by. Some of them were a little belligerent. Describe God and give 2 examples. Because there's only one God. That, just to explain that.
I got it?
Yeah. Okay, all right. But we did have, I think, about 16 serious questions here. And out of that, I kind of compressed and paraphrased some of them into about 8. I don't know that we'll get to all of them this morning. Since there's no Sunday school, I think what we'll do is we'll answer questions until the decibel level from the children gets too loud, and then we'll call it a day. All right. Well, let's pray one more time here. We've been praying all morning so far, but let's pray one more time to begin our time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God that interacts with us, that you are a God that reveals yourself to us, and you are a God that is not afraid of questions. We need to be humble in our questioning. We need to be genuine and honest in our questioning and not accusatory in our questioning, but you're not afraid of being asked questions, and neither should we be. Neither we as pastors and shepherds over this congregation should we be afraid of questions. So Lord, I'm just grateful for people who took the time to really express or ask what was on their heart, on their mind here, and I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom this morning to be helpful in our answers to our brothers and sisters, or at least our responses, if answers is a little too strong, responses to these questions. Just help us to look into your word, look into truth, and see what you have for us there. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, first question I'll just throw out, kind of a little bit of a softball. What are some humorous aspects of the scriptures to you, either funny stories or just funny aspects about the way the scriptures are composed? Well, I know there's some stories for me that make me smile and things like that. What about you guys? What do you think?
The first one that I thought of was, it's actually not funny, but it's kind of funny in a way of justice where you're kind of, you know, the bad guy got it. I was reading in the book of Esther a week or two ago, and basically, there's a bad guy named Haman. He's like the chief of staff to King Xerxes. And he's really a wicked guy, sets up a plot to kill all the Jews it turns back on his head. He ends up getting in trouble, getting killed because of it. And you kind of read that story and you kind of go, ha, 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 he got it. So it's not really funny, but it's, you know, there's a sense of justice and it kind of makes you smile because God got the bad guy. And so, but the other funny story, truly funny story is in Acts 12. Herod is the ruler over Palestine and James, the apostle, was killed, and then Peter was imprisoned, and so all the church is praying for Peter. He gets out miraculously through the help of an angel. He goes and knocks on the door of this woman named Mary, one of the disciples, and there's a servant girl named Rhoda. She comes and hears him, goes to the door, hears him knocking. She knows it's him. She gets so excited. In her joy, she runs back and tells everyone that Peter's here, forgets to open the door and let Peter in. So they don't believe her, and then they finally go back, and Peter's still outside knocking on the door. And so we, with our staff, we have monthly staff meetings, and we give out awards every month, just kind of a traveling trophy. And one of them was called the Rhoda Award, and it's kind of for the ditzy, spacey moment, that, and you can nominate yourself for that one. And we called it Rhoda because it's kind of like, here's something I did stupid this last month, and you can laugh about it. But you can only nominate yourself for that one. We try not to pick on each other too much, so that's Rhoda. Hopefully no one here is named Rhoda, but I'm sure she was a good lady.
So you guys know who the shortest man in the Bible is? You know him? He knows it. Bildad the shoe height. There you go.
We need a rim shot track back there, Scott.
Jacob. Oh, seriously, I think that humor is interesting because, you know, if someone comes to our country from another country and you tell a joke, 9 times out of 10, they don't get it. It's so dependent upon the culture and the language. And so I think it's difficult for us when we look back at the Hebrew and the Greek to really know what's humorous and what isn't, because we're not immersed in the culture like they were. One thing I think that's funny, though, is when God talked to a man using a donkey. And the really funny thing is that the man answered. He talked back to the donkey. I mean, he was so enraged that he didn't realize the donkey's talking.
And that's my favorite one, too.
Yeah, it's a little humorous.
Balaam's talking donkey.
Yeah.
So my second favorite then would be, this is hilarious, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the story is that Elijah's the only prophet left in the land, and everyone else is worshiping a false god. And then so there's a challenge. They throw down and they say, all right, let's see whose god is real. And so 500 priests of Baal. And they make their sacrifices and do their dances and slash themselves with their swords to try to call up their god. And Elijah's just kind of sitting back. And I don't care what language and what idiom, he is obviously taunting them, yeah. Right? Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's relieving himself. Cry louder. Maybe he's sleeping. You know, I just love that so much. This guy's about to die because, you know, he's the only one left. Everyone else has been killed. And he's taunting the other priests. I just love that guy. So. Taunting your enemies. Never mind. Okay. Humorous. That's good. Let's, you know, a little more serious now. The question was to the effect of, we have a tendency to focus as pastors. A lot of our meetings are spent discussing problem situations. We deal with putting out a lot of fires, working with a lot of people who need help. And a lot of time, if you're doing well, like we just, that's great. That's how it should be. And we don't spend a lot of time and attention on it. And what can happen as a pastor, you can get really discouraged with everything's going wrong. There's only fires all the time, you know, because that's what you're paying attention to. So this question was actually a really helpful question. What evidence of spiritual growth have you seen in the church since its beginning? And Dave was around sort of the very beginning of the Ames Church. Brad, you are probably the longest of you because you were on a church plant for many years. And I've got the shortest view, only 20 years here, but I can talk about my view of half the life of the church anyway. But what evidences of spiritual growth and God's grace have you seen in the church over the years?
I think one thing, initially the church was pretty much all campus college students. It was almost more like a mission organization than a church that cares for people cradle to grave. And so I think there's been a maturing and a broadening of our ministries and of our caring for one another compared to them, and maybe a little bit more of understanding of gifting and how different people fit and God has gifted people differently. So that's one thing, I think, for sure. Another thing that came to mind is just we certainly have grown deeper in the Word. There's a lot of immaturity, I think, in our biblical understanding in those early days, and I think we've really grown in that.
First thing that came to mind for me on that question was growing in grace. And not that it wasn't there at all back in the early days. I've been a part of Stonebrook for 41 years. And in the early days, I would say there was a really good, healthy, holy focus on growing in the Lord, on growing in maturity and in character and obedience. But sometimes that went a little too far, almost like a feeling like legalism, like you have to keep performing. Not entirely that way, but there was a flavor. It could be a little harsh at times. Reproving, correcting one another, which is good, probably need to do that more now, but I felt it was a little bit over as I look back, over the top, and not a lot of grace and patience with one another, and so I've definitely seen the church grow in that. It's very encouraging, very refreshing. So we really need both. We need a pursuit of holiness and a pursuit of grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think I just agree with both of those things, and just my shorter view, 20 years here. When I came, you were 50-ish. All right, 47.
20 years? I'm
20 years.
I'm 60, almost 68.
Yeah. And Dave was an old man back then, so you know, it's just
don't rub it in.
Don't rub it in. Gray hair is a crown of glory. So
yeah.
So I do the broadening out of the generations. We have a lot of newborns, and we have a lot of new, even just this past year, the filling in of the ranks at each age, and the international ministry has been a big blessing. And I think that brings a lot of stability and a lot of help. I think it's hard to recognize that this church as a congregation is really only, 50 years old, and started kind of from scratch on campus. We were not part of a larger denomination with deeper roots, 150 years or something like that. So it is encouraging to see it grow and mature, and we really are just a kind of a first-generation congregation in that sense. Yeah. Okay. We just got done with a series on the Psalms, and we were encouraging each other to use the Psalms as a mirror to the soul, to really read and reflect and let the Psalms impact our lives. And this speaking of that growth in our understanding of the Scriptures, this question really encouraged me. How should we read the Psalms properly in terms of interpretation so that we don't simply read our experience and emotions into them, but rather we apply them rightly and let them affect us? So it's a hermeneutics question, or an interpretation question, an application question on the Psalms. Some tips on interpreting the Psalms.
Yeah, it's a really good question, and it relates to really anything you read in the Scriptures, but in the Psalms, they're a unique genre, more poetry. There's not a lot of commands in the Psalms compared to, let's say, the epistles or some of the law. But I think one example I was thinking of was Psalm 55, where David wrote, he's pouring out his heart, he's going through all kinds of problems. We don't know exactly what the stresses, what the trials were, but he's in anguish, he's very stressed, and he's calling out to the Lord, and he says, I think it's verse 16, he says, evening, morning, and noon do I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Well, there's an example. Well, I think the first thing, and one of the first things in hermeneutics and understanding and interpreting the Bible is, what did the author mean to the audience that he wrote to? What was his intent? Same is true with journalism today, or you read a book. Well, what did the author of that article, that book, what did he mean? Because we can't read our own meaning into that. We have to know, what did the author mean? If he's right or wrong, that's a different story, but what did he mean to say? And so David, in that case, he's praying all the time, whether it was exactly morning, noon, and evening, every day, all the time. I don't think is the main point, but it's, you get the thought of, he's praying constantly, and he has confidence the Lord will hear his voice. Well, then that's what David meant. He was pouring out his heart. He was praying constantly. And so that's the meaning of the text. And then the application, there's one meaning, but there's many applications. And then you can think, well, wow, he's praying all the time. How can I apply that to my life? He believes that God hears him. How can I apply that to my life? And so just taking it within that context, and as well as we recognize there's lots of other scripture that speak to the topic of prayer, for example. And so that'd just be one simple example.
I was reading Psalm 144 the other day. It says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who prepares my hands for war and for battle, and my fingers for battle. I can't remember exactly how it goes, one or the other.
Close enough.
And And then it goes on and talks about how, why should you even pay any attention to mankind, you know? We're just not worthy of your attention. But then he goes on and he very earnestly calls out, God help, you know, and with a lot of faith. And just some concepts there, you know, that I'm not fighting a physical battle like he was. You know, they were armies battling. But it's important to see that that's what it was, what it's about. But it does apply to us too, because we have spiritual warfare particularly that we're involved with. So I think it it is important to look at the original meaning to the original author and his readers. But then after that, there is a very important step. It's to apply it to ourselves. And the application can be very broad. It can be quite different than the original. But I think if you skip that first step, that's where you get in trouble.
Can you guys think of any negative examples of the way either you have yourself or you've seen others apply Psalms incorrectly, maybe? Or positive or negative, maybe I should say that.
I don't know about the Psalms. I think I remember once with the prophets, you know, there's a, I've remember someone claiming the verse, will the Lord bring to the point of delivery and not, you know, to birth and not give delivery, but they lost their baby. And so it's not a promise that every Christian who prays and trusts the Lord will always, that'll always work. It's in the context, it's Israel coming back to their land, I think, if I remember rightly.
That's good.
That's good. And I think for the Psalms specifically, and we could put up, there's some resources we have on how to interpret the Psalms and the eight principles and things like that. But one thing that occurs to me is it a lot of it is poetic and or prophetic type of language. And so even though, blessed be the God my rock, you know, the Lord is not a rock. That's it's a pretty obvious metaphor, right? He's the thing I stand on. Right, so metaphoric language, and the other thing that I thought was good that might be a helpful principle with narrative as well is you got to be really careful. Since they are using poetic language or metaphoric language, and sometimes they use hyperbole, like I'm crying so much, my entire bed is underwater. You know, well, wow, David was his whole. It says in the Bible his whole bed was underwater, so that was. It must have been a miraculous amount of liquid in his body or something. Well, it's obviously a figure of speech, right? So you got to be really careful about being too insistent on, well, it says this precise thing, especially in the Psalms. There's letters you can do that with, like in Romans, for example, or some more technical, you know, histories and things like that, you know. But when it comes to poetry, obviously, you got to be really careful about insisting too much, especially on one verse and claiming this one phrase and applying it incorrectly, but... So that'd be one thing. And there's lots more to say there. And if this is something, if you are doing a study of the Psalms and you have a question, of course, we'd be happy to help you. This is why we need the church body. We need each other to help keep each other on track. Okay. Next question. Which is your favorite Disney princess?
I can't think of any.
I kind of like Ariel.
The correct answer is Princess Leia. So.
Oh.
All right. On work and unemployment. This was a question somebody brought in. Is it okay to file for temporary unemployment if you've been laid off from work, or is that? Is that bad, like stealing? You know, it's not your money, so you're not working. That was a question I know is coming from a few places, actually. So let's talk about work, unemployment, programs to help support, things like that for a minute.
Yeah, I'm not that familiar with unemployment, but my understanding is that it's almost like a contract between you, the employer and the employee, and the government's involved there. I think it's kind of a mandated contract. But it's part of the way our system works. So I think unemployment is just part of that agreement. So I wouldn't see it as stealing. I think it's part of the agreement you made, contracted when you took the job. I know that its intention originally was to support people, to help them as they get another job. I know there's some people that do it seasonally, you know, with seasonal work, and they'll take the winter off. And I guess that's okay too, but I'm not sure... all how that works, but I think it's evidently intended for both.
A couple of things coming to mind on just the topic of work. If we think of what does the scripture say on work, one is Colossians 3:23. It says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And so no matter what we're doing, whether it's a paid job, volunteer, things at home, we should work at it with all our heart. And so that means you just work. That's just part of life. And so if you're unemployed, either get fired, laid off, whatever, or unable to work, as is the case with some people, then you still do things. You still do life. And so whatever that is, do it with all your heart. And the second thing is about idleness in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think starting in verse 6, there's a section there, a paragraph, talks about a warning against idleness. In other words, where you can work, but you won't, and you won't care for yourself. Not that you're unable to, but it's you're unwilling to care for yourself. And so there'd be warnings against that. And so I think as long as those things are in place and you generally have a good heart and you're making efforts to find work, I don't see any problem with unemployment. It's just part of our culture, part of our system. And I guess if you have a conscience against it, like, okay, I know it's not unbiblical to do it, but it bothers my conscience to take unemployment, then follow your conscience. But look to the scriptures first, then follow your conscience after that.
Those are good answers. And Dave, you're correct about the contract piece. So I'm a small business employer personally, and also my sister is she's autistic, and she's an adult and living on her own, and she's on several government programs that support her living. And so there's interesting, there's kind of two vectors, and Brad, you mentioned them. There's the willingness to work. So if you think of a XY, if you think of quadrants, willing to work, unwilling to work. But then you also have ability to work, mm-hmm. able to work, unable to work. And my sister has tried different things to be able to work, and she's just simply unable to work. Well, she's willing, but unable. We have programs for that in our society, and I'm a taxpayer, and I gladly pay taxes for that sort of thing, and I get to see firsthand the benefit, that sort of thing. It's the unwillingness thing that the Bible right. describes, that the Bible prohibits against, and you're right about the willing but unable because you've been laid off temporarily. I pay insurance to the state, so that if I were to lay off an employee due to no fault of their own, they have the ability to go and make a claim and be paid. It's part of their compensation package. It's the way that the state talks about it. And so they have the ability to be supported short term while they're looking for other work. My rates go up if that happens. So as an employer, I have to be careful about how I lay people off, that sort of thing. But that's what it's there for. Now, if you're able to work, and this seems right, if you're able to work, you're physically capable and just unwilling and living off government programs, we should have a conversation is where I would go. If you were in our church and you were consistently finding yourself in that position, I don't know that we have anybody in that position, by the way. I know we have people who are unable and willing, and we have people who are willing and able and are currently employed. But if you're willing and or if you're unwilling and able to work, we need to have a conversation. So I don't know of anybody currently in that spot. Okay. That's a sensitive question. I appreciate you putting up with that. This is probably a longer discussion, so I am watching the clock on this. So, but we can take a little more time with it. There were actually, I think, four questions around the area of the idea of assurance of salvation. Once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? What about the parable of the sower? You know, there's the parable of the soils. There's you know, the sower sowed seed, some on rocky ground, some on weedy ground, you know, some the birds just came and ate, and some took root. What's it talking about there? So the questions along that line, the idea of the assurance of salvation, perseverance of the saints, sanctification, and that process, they asked us to generally, can we spend some time discussing that?
I think of Ephesians 1:13. It says, in him, it's talking about Christ. In Christ, you also, and the you there I think is talking about Gentile believers. You Gentiles also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or that word guarantee can mean like a down payment of our inheritance. Until we acquire possession of it, until our redemption, to the praise of his glory. And so that's a verse that I think of that shows that when a person is born again, the Spirit of God comes into him, the Spirit seals us, and that the Spirit is like a down payment or a guarantee that we will receive the rest of our inheritance later. And so I think we have the promise of God right here, that if truly we have believed, you will receive that inheritance. Now the Scripture also talks quite clearly that faith that is genuine will persevere. If someone has faith but professes faith but then doesn't persevere in that faith, we can know that faith wasn't genuine. And there's quite a few verses on that. Can't think of one right off the top of my mind right now, but our Colossians, it says, if indeed you continue. I could look that up while one of you, if you was answering if we want to. So I think that both are true. So I think our assurance really, though, comes from our fruit, from the evidence. And I think you see that in the parable of the sower. They had four different people went out and four different soils. Only the last one is the only one that bore fruit. And in Luke, it says that was the one with an honest and good heart, implying that the others didn't have an honest and good heart. And so I interpret that passage as saying that the only ones that truly believed were the fourth, and they're the only ones that bore fruit.
Yeah, I know sometimes people will, some of you may have, many of us have, we've had questions like, gee, have I truly believed? And I think it was Matt was talking to a friend of his from another city once, and he was wondering, gee, am I really saved? And Matt just asked him a simple question. Maybe you could, do you remember the question? Is the guy sitting in your den?
Yeah, who I knew from 15 years prior, a fruit-producing, believing, faithful Christian, but he was going through a trial and was really questioning, am I really even saved? You know, and so I just asked him, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Said, well, yeah, absolutely. You know, and you know, basically I walked him through the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed, essentially, you know, that he died for your sins. Yes, and you've been forgiven. Yes, he's coming back to get you. Yes, brother, you're a Christian. And he said, that's it? Really, that's it? And I'm just telling you what you've been telling me for the last 15 years, you know, but he was in an emotional state where he was just doubting. So
and I appreciate that example. It just, we can always have doubts and questions. And this isn't really I don't think this is the kind of question you should ask on a day-to-day level. You know, I feel good today, so I must really be saved. It's, well, what's my profession? And that's what I appreciate about those questions that Matt asked his friend. What am I professing? What do I really believe? What have I consistently stated I believe? And then I've had a history. It's not, yesterday was a really bad day, but we evaluate it over the long haul. We're looking at a lifetime of fruit, and so it really has to be both our profession as well as our life, because even just the outward actions without the profession, that may not be genuine faith. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he had people that were casting out demons and were doing all kinds of amazing things, but he said, I never knew you. And so religious activity is not necessarily an indication of salvation, but when you think of both the profession, what I profess I believe, and then following that up with fruit, I think that's where our confidence comes.
My answer to that usually is along the lines of, what is it you're putting your faith in? Are you putting your faith in the fruit? You know, I'm doing religious things. Are you putting your faith in your faith? You know, so I am saved because I believe. Well, that's a little tricky, because what happens when your faith falters? Because it does. So if your faith is in your faith and your faith wanes, you're up a creek. But if your faith is in Christ and what he did, always repoint it there. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, fixing our eyes on Christ is Hebrews 12, right? So fix your eyes on Christ, not your... Don't look back to that time you prayed a prayer. Don't look to the strength of your profession. Look to Christ. He's the object of our faith. I have faith in what? In Christ's work, death, resurrection. You found your verse.
Well, I was thinking of another one in 1 John 5. It says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's the confidence we have. So I think, interestingly, he says he's written these things that we might know that we have eternal life. And the crux right in the context is, I know that I have the Son. I've united myself to Jesus. He's united with me. I have the Holy Spirit in me. But if you look at the whole book, it's written to give assurance. And one of them is the profession. That is one element. Another element is that we walk in this world like Jesus walked. And not perfectly, of course, but our life is, we're imitating Jesus. We're following his example. Another one is that we stay with the faith. It says that some people went out from us. And it shows that they were not really of us. Now, in the context, they're going out. It wasn't just that they quit coming to church for a while. They were denying the faith and actually opposing the faith, adopting a false, a contrary doctrine. And so those that went out and adopted that contrary doctrine, he said, we know they never were of us. And so there's quite a few things like that in 1 John that I think the book is written to give assurance to those who truly are believers, and also to those that aren't believers but think they may be, to look at it and say, well, maybe I should examine myself and make sure. I think there is a presumption throughout all of Paul's writings to the churches that he wrote to that he was writing to believers. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, it was a very carnal church, and there were all kinds of immorality and problems and strife and division. And he wrote to them as though they were believers in spite of this lack of fruit and this worldliness. But after two or three letters and a couple visits, he said to in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to come this time, and some of you that still haven't repented and you're involved with immorality and different things that you're doing, and stealing and lying and that kind of things, I'm going to expose you and test yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. So after a long time of not producing fruit is when Paul challenged them to say, are you really a believer? But otherwise, you see this presumption if a person has a profession of faith that they are a true believer.
That's good. Just a few more minutes on this, I think, and we'll be okay. But there was two kind of angles this question was asked from, and one was from the what's up with the phrase, once saved, always saved. Can you help me understand that? And I think a lot of times that phrase comes from a presumption that there's this event that happens that I pray a prayer and I have now checked a box that lets me into the kingdom, that kind of thing. And after that, I can't be lost. This is a tricky thing to talk about because the answer is something like, well, kind of. There's a reason. It's really not so much about you having prayed a prayer. It's more about your whole soul allegiance has changed from following the world to following Christ. And there's a reality that we experience in this world of more or less fervor toward that. And Dave, you mentioned just really quickly in passing, I think it's really important, your assurance can come and go. Your assurance that I am saved, you will experience more or less assurance throughout life that you are in fact a Christian. You'll be more or less confident of your salvation as you go, because I'm just not feeling it today, you know? So that's where the doubt comes in. But that's the experience, but then there's the truth of the scriptures that when you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are in. And you will not be lost. Christ says in John, no one can snatch any of my sheep out of my hand. Romans 8 is very powerful on this. No one will be lost that is in Christ's hands. But the question is whether or not we're in Christ, as Dave said. And that is something that we can have more or less confidence in. The spiritual reality and our experience of that reality are two things. But here's, and I'll wrap up with, if this is okay, I'll wrap up with this. And if one of you guys wants a last word, I'll give it to you. The answer usually to somebody who's coming from this other angle of, I'm not sure I'm a believer or not, and that really bothers my soul. The answer is something like, you should be bothered. Look at your life. Look at your fruit. Where are you at? You should be bothered by this. But the fact that you're concerned about it tells me something. It tells me something encouraging. You would not be concerned about this, I think, if you were not in Christ. Because it's those that have rejected and don't care and don't think about it that ought to be worried about this. But because you're so concerned about it, the other way to say it, there's not going to be one person. By the way, I believe in a very strong doctrine of election. We can talk about that later. And that's the Holy Spirit's regenerating power or new birth power that is the basis of our salvation. But there's not going to be one person who wants in to heaven genuinely for the right reasons. They want in for the right reasons that is going to be left out because of some of God's whim. If they are genuinely expressing faith and repentance towards Christ, you're in. Or even concern about your salvation, I'd say that's encouraging. Keep going.
Yeah.
Keep being concerned and keep seeking Christ. Keep praying. Keep praying that he's going to grant you assurance. Keep praying he's going to grant you more repentance, more faith. Keep going. So that's a Dave.
I think sometimes our angst in this area is because we wonder about people we love. And
there you go.
We wonder, are they a believer or not? And sometimes you see some fruit and sometimes you just wonder and you're just trying to figure that out, and it can get really consuming because of our love for them. And I think Paul, interestingly, it's in I think in Timothy, he talks about two people that he was, two fellow leaders that had rejected the faith and had gone astray. And he says there, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And so he yielded that up to God. God knows. And I think it's important, no matter how close people are to us, no matter how much we love them, to realize that they belong to God. He is their judge. They don't belong to me. They belong to God. And we just need to yield that to him. And you may wonder, well, how much fruit do we know is enough fruit to know that someone's saved or not? Well, I guess the answer that I give is the more the better. You know, the more we follow God, the more assurance we'll have, I think, that our hearts really are given to him. We have faith.
So the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is my only hope in life and death? This is a document from the 1500s. My only hope in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong to God. Mm-hmm. And the thing there is that that's a very safe place to be. Because
yeah.
we worship a loving and merciful God, right? I'm not my own, but I belong to God. We have two questions left, and one's a little longer, one's a little shorter. So this is a good one to start closing down with. What do you see as some of the biggest spiritual challenges Stormbrook is going to face in the days to come?
I think one thing, a challenge, is that is pressure from the culture around us is becoming increasingly non-Christian. I think it comes in multiple ways. Some of it is the influence of Eastern religions that is sweeping. Again, it happened in the 70s, but I think there's another wave of it that's happening again. There's the whole idea that if you believe in truth, you're bigoted, you're intolerant, and so I think we're going to see an increasing intolerance toward Christianity. It's kind of interesting. They're wanting to be tolerant, but they're actually intolerant toward those who have a conviction that there really is a God and that there is moral truth. I think a lot of it is in the area of family and sexuality. In those areas, as we stand in the truth, I think we're going to have more and more opposition against that. So I think that's something that we just need to stay in the Bible, stay courageous, and it may turn out that I think the church in general may, whenever this happens and the culture turns more against Christianity, there's a weeding out of those who truly believe and those that don't. And so that may happen some, I don't know, at Stonebrook. I don't know what issues could bring that up or what might hit us there, but that's something that would concern me.
Yeah, I was thinking along the exact same line that Dave was mentioning, just the influence of the world around us. And we've never been a Christian nation. Some of you might like to think we are. In my opinion, we've never been. We've been a nation influenced by Christianity, but we're not a Christian nation in that sense, not like Israel was a nation of God. It's very different. But we certainly had a strong influence, and that has been decreasing for a long time. Mm-hmm. And if you read a lot of history, it hasn't always been as golden as we might think it is. I'm reading right now some biographies of former presidents, and there were some dark times even 50, 60 years ago. Very evil rulers, for example. But I do think the question will come in any culture, and ours is no exception, is will we keep ourselves separate from the world? We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're participating here. We're to stay here. God has a mission for us, But are we on mission, or are we being people who are mission, being missioned? Is the world influencing us, or are we trying to influence the world? And the only way for us to be influencers going out and bringing the influence of Christ is that we stay together, we stay in biblical fellowship, we know the Word of God, we believe it, and we're letting this and the things of God influence us more than we let the things of this world influence us. And it's very easy to go the other way, and it just happens very slowly. It happens slowly and slowly, whether it's moral issues, men, roles of men and women, gender issues, we're getting more and more confused. That's one example. And so if we're not people of the Word and of truth, we're just going to end up going along with everyone else, and we won't have answers. And it won't be too much longer, too many more years, where either we as a congregation or the Christian culture in general will follow the ways of the world.
Those are two good, and I had a third. So I'd say the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the influence of culture and world general worldliness seem to be the track you were going. If we get swept away in worldly philosophy and worldly pleasure. And then I think a third one is there are some very, very popular strands of theological influence in the church. So there's pressures from within, people who name the name of Christ, people who call themselves evangelical Christians. And there's several different prongs of it. There's a political triumphalism. There is a theological mysticism, you know, left coast, right coast, you know, type stuff, honestly. There's so many of the popular books, popular songs, and popular podcasts and radio shows out there are just full of theological garbage, and you've heard me punch those things in various sermons over years and stuff. And somebody once recently said, "Okay, Matt, we've had enough with the prosperity gospel thing." I get it. I'm like, "Okay, good. You're starting to get it. That means I've about said it enough times." But you go into Walmart, you can be. It's tempting to be really encouraged that there's, quote, Christian books on the shelf, but they contain garbage for the most part. And same thing with popular preachers that are meeting with presidents. Well, I don't have a lot of time for a lot of the things that they preach, to be honest. And I'm not just a apocalyptic, guy in the corner type of thing, but a lot of the popular music that there's pressure to play contains just things that are going to actually erode your faith. So that, to me, is actually one of the biggest spiritual dangers. They're less obvious and more tempting for at least people I'm working with. So, final question.
Could I add one thing?
Please.
I think it could be real easy for us to become ingrown and not grow. And I think one area that we need to keep focusing there is in campus outreach. It seems like from the beginning that's been a very foundational element of our church growth. And I'm really encouraged that we have both an international and an American student so that are reaching out, and I think we need to keep doing that on the campus. Half of our community are students, so hopefully we'll keep that. You know, if we lose that, I think we will slowly die as a church.
Is a potential danger with the blessing of the evening out and the filling out of the different age ranks to forget that we need to keep reaching back in terms of the generation.
The youth.
It's good. Okay, so one simple question to wrap up here. Maybe this is consider your application for the morning, just by way of example from you brothers. What helps you most in your walk with Christ?
Go ahead.
Okay, I'll go. Well, there's always the top in your top five would be the Word and prayer. But one thing that's been on my mind lately is just how much I need people. And I grew up very independent, just my personality. I'm just very independent. I just think about me. I don't think about others naturally. But with Christ's help, thinking more about others. But I think as the years have gone on, God transforms our personalities into holy personalities. I'll say it that way. Often our personalities are kind of who we are, and they're not always holy. Parts of us need to really be transformed. But seeing the need, one aspect for me is seeing the need and actually valuing and longing for input from others. Whether it's my fellow pastors or my wife or some of you all that I rub shoulders with more often, how much, and it's hard when I get it all the time, it's hard, it's tempting just to kind of not be ungrateful for it, but just be not appreciated enough. But how much I've been saved from, not in the eternal sense, just delivered from problems and other things, or helped out when I'm weak, or comforted when I'm grieving, because of you all, I've been around you all, and the value of the body of Christ to keep me strong, to keep me focused, to correct me. Sometimes it isn't even what you say, it's what you're doing. And I think, oh, wow, he or she, they're doing that. Oh, yeah, I want to do that. Or I appreciate things you'll share and think, wow, I want to learn that myself. And so the value of the body of Christ, I guess, is how I'd summarize it.
Yeah. I had those three things, too, the word, prayer, and the church. I think this last year I've been doing it's called the SOAP journal, scripture, observation, application, and prayer. You choose and I've been reading through the one-year Bible probably for 15, 20 years now, and I'm still doing that, still reading through it. It gives you an overview of everything. But this last year I actually made myself pick a verse every day and write something down, and you know, the scripture, the observation, application, and prayer. It's been really sweet for me this year. It's been really encouraging, just spending more time going deep in the Word. I know there's a lot of ways we can have a relationship with God, or, you know, that's what we all talk about, a relationship with God. And I guess for me, the primary thing is the Word. I do practice what some would call listening prayer, where I'll just different times saying, God, what do you have for me right now? Is there anything that you want me to understand or know? And just kind of listen. And sometimes thoughts come. Sometimes verses come. Sometimes I'm not sure if it's God. Most of the time I'm not sure if it's God or not. But at least I've asked. You know, God, show me, lead me. But I would say 90% of the time it's the God leads me through the Word. And it just speaks to my soul after all these years of following God. It's still fresh. So that's very important for me. The other thing is I do go on a prayer walk most every morning for about a half-hour walk, and I'll listen to my heart to find out, you know, a lot of times I'll start out by saying, oh, God, I don't really want to be praying right now. I'm just, you know, I wake up grumpy. but, you know, by the time I'm done with my walk, I'm usually praising God and seeking Him and just that walk really helps me both to pray and just to meditate. It's not only prayer, it's also just time of reflection as well.
Those are the three classics: the Word, Bible intake, reading your Bible, praying and interacting with the Lord through it, and fellowship with the saints, the believers. I don't think I have anything to add to that. That's really good. Okay. Let's pray. Speaking of, the band can come on back up too. I think we have one more song. So Heavenly Father, I am grateful for my brothers and sisters in the church, and I'm just even thankful they took the time to ask questions here. It is helpful to even know that they're engaged and thinking about these things. There's such insightful questions, and many we didn't even get a chance to get to here. And Lord, thank you for the way you're working in this church over the years. I'm grateful for that question. Evidence of grace in this church, you are doing your work. You're doing your thing. You're growing your people up. And I am so grateful for that you promise to complete the work you began in us. It's a lifelong process, and there's ups and downs on the way, but you promise you're going to do it. So, Lord, in this coming year here, Lord, as we pursue you, as we pursue understanding your word, working together as a body, and then interacting with you through prayer, through worship, through these things, Lord, lead us, grow us, Lord. We want you. Help us to want you more than anything else this world has to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.